much for those two special numbers. John 21, as we enter into the close of this great document, the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And John reveals the purpose a number of times, but especially in this closing chapter, where he says in the last two verses of 21, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And John makes it clear, not only in his gospel, but he makes it clear in his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All three, of course, bear his name, as this book does. And John makes it clear that it is the written word. This is where I left off last week. The written word is very important to God, and it's what God uses to speak to our hearts. It's what God uses to generate faith in our hearts. And not saying that you can only have faith if you read writing. A person can hear the word of God preached, but the point is the preacher is preaching from a written document. God places great importance on writing. Do you remember last Sunday? He even writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says. And at the last great judgment, John, who also wrote the book of the Revelation, says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those books according to their works." God writes. God created and gave man the gift of writing as a major form of communication. And you might think that that is a useless point to make, but there are actually theologians rising up now within the Christian church who are saying that the writing is not important, only the telling of the stories, only the verbal passing down. And yet every one of us know, and all of you when you were younger, you played the game, I think it was called gossip, you know, where you sit in a circle of 10 or 12 people and the first person whispers to the next person a particular sentence. And nobody knows what it is until you get to the end and the last person tells what sentence they heard. And then the first person tells the actual sentence they said. And everybody laughs because the two never match up. That's the danger with depending only on verbal communication, only on sound. So God, to make sure that his word and his message and his will were passed down from generation to generation, gave us the gift of writing. And the word of God is written down. And John here emphasizes that fact, that he has written these things so that those who do not believe might read about Jesus and come to believe in him. And any of you who have led people to the Lord Jesus have experienced that reading them the word and getting them to read the word oftentimes results in a person realizing who they are in the eyes of God, who God is, what God expects, and that God's expectation, which is perfection, is impossible. And so Jesus, the perfect one, came and took our sins upon himself, that he might give us eternal life, that he might give us his perfection, that he might give us his righteousness. So you all know the verse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the written revelation expresses that. And when a person comes to realize that and is confronted with who Jesus claimed to be and who John believed him to be, And then they ask themselves the question, do I believe him to be who he claimed to be? Do I believe Jesus to be who John believed him to be? And when a person says yes to that, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Lord from heaven. I believe he is my king, my owner. And a person surrenders to that truth, then according to Romans 10, they are perfected in the sight of God. They are justified. They're brought into his kingdom. They're born again by the Spirit of God. So that's why the written word is so primary. It is so foundational. It is so important to our faith. As a matter of fact, I was struggling to remember where these two verses were that my eyes just fell upon in John 20. The last two verses of John 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing or trusting, you might have life through his name. All right. So we all know that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he began appearing to his disciples off and on over a period of 40 days before he ascended back to heaven, literally in front of them, in front of their very eyes. This is the third instance of Christ appearing to numerous disciples. Now, if you read other Gospels, you're going to see that the Lord appeared to individuals like Mary Magdalene, but this is the third instance where the Lord appeared to a group of the disciples. So verse 1 says, after these things. And by the way, I would title this chapter, The God of the Second Chances. And every word of that title is important. And I'll explain it to you at the conclusion. I don't even know that we're going to be able to conclude this chapter today. But if not today, then next week, Lord willing. The God of the Second Chances. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise, or this is how he showed himself to them. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. So James and John. So it's Simon Peter, so-called Doubting Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and then two other unnamed disciples. Simon Peter said unto this group, I'm going fishing. Okay? And I've explained to you my viewpoint of this statement, and there are varying opinions about this statement. Some theologians are as extreme as to call this Peter's heresy. Peter's another betrayal that Peter was giving up on the Lord and going back to fishing. I don't think that's even close. Neither is it Simon Peter saying, hey guys, let's go wet a hook. You know, we're tired. We need a vacay. Let's just stay close to home and have a staycay and let's go fishing. That isn't what Peter's saying. Okay? Peter, even since the commentaries were written that I've been studying, there have been discoveries substantiating and magnifying the fact that Peter was not just a commercial fisherman, but that he was a business owner. He probably started out as a commercial fisherman, as did my boss when I worked on a seiner out of Valdez, and a member of our church was a commercial fisherman, and I worked for him one season in Prince William Sound and Galena Bay, and that was a great experience for me. I hated it then, but I look back now, and I really did. I loved and hated it at the same time. And this guy in our church, though, eventually became a builder of boats in Seattle, and then he would pilot the boat that he built during the winter. He'd sell it, make money on it, of course, and then even charge the buyer, who was either in Cordova or Valdez or somewhere like that, he would charge the buyer to bring it up to him. So he was making money selling the boat that he built, piloting the boat to Alaska, and then he would commercial fish out of his own boat. It's very similar to Simon Peter, who started out as probably a low-level laborer on a boat, learned the trade, probably even from his dad, became a successful commercial fisherman, but then opened a store in the marketplace selling his own fish and the fish of others. And then he had multiple stores, and the archaeology unearthed in Peter's home shows the books that he kept, keeping records of this commercial business that he was the owner of. So I believe when Simon Peter says here, I'm going fishing, I told you this before just a couple of Sundays ago. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. The Lord Jesus says to them at the beginning of his ministry, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the Bible says they left their nets and they followed him for a little over 3 years. And then the Lord Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead. It's like the ultimate mountaintop experience when he appears to them in the upper room and he says, don't be afraid, peace be still, shalom, it's me, I'm not a ghost, I really did rise from the dead, don't you remember I told you? And then he appears again to Thomas and says, Thomas, don't be faithless but believing, thrust your hand into my side. And, you know, doesn't it make sense that the guys would think that was the ultimate? The end. So from a human perspective, it looks like that's the end of the story. So Peter is going to go back to making a living. What have they been doing for three and a half years? They've been living off offerings, really. And you remember Judas had the offering bag. And maybe they've even been selling some things to make food money. But basically, they've been wandering with Jesus for over 3 years. And then the ultimate happens. And then Peter just makes a very practical statement. I'm going back to my nets. Not in rebellion to the Lord saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But really, it was a lack of understanding. Don't we see that in the lives of the disciples? And sometimes we judge them for that, when in reality we would have done the same thing or worse. They couldn't see past here. And you know, through the John series, that I told you that in John 13, it's a major transition in the life and ministry of Jesus, whereby the Lord goes from presenting himself to Israel as their king, and they keep rejecting, and finally, in John 13, there's this huge transition where the Lord then begins to look at the cross. And he begins to prepare his disciples for, if you remember what I've said 100 times already, the day of Pentecost. He begins to prepare his disciples for the day when the gospel will be proclaimed not just to Israel, but to all nations and fish, if you will, which is a big part of this story, fish are caught from every nation in Acts chapter 2. So the Lord's prepared them for that, but as with his resurrection, they still don't get it. And they don't get it till it happens. And that's because they're human, just like us. And I'm so glad of that fact. I'm so glad that the Lord chose to use mankind and human beings in which to glorify his name and proclaim his gospel. They weren't aliens with some extra knowledge. They just were human like you and I. And they couldn't see past their theological nose, if you will. And so when Peter says, I'm going fishing, they said, we're going with you. So they went forth. And they entered into a ship immediately, like straight way. No stops. Don't you hate that? Let me tell you what I mean. When you're going on a fishing or a hunting trip, I always, when I went fishing or hunting, and I know this is not sport fishing we're talking about here, but it was something they all agreed to do, and they put it in their sights to do it, and they didn't stop for gas along the way or the convenience store. Or first, I used to fly in and hunt with my buddy Les, and I was always real excited because I knew we were going to fly into the middle of nowhere and land either on a hilltop covered with shale, or we were going to land on a gravel bar along the river and just be in the total, complete wilderness surrounded by animals and fish, like we did one time on the Kobuk River. And it was just a really great trip. But the frustrating thing is, when we were supposed to be leaving to go to the plane, that's when he would begin his errands. So first we go to the bank, and I'm excited. When are we gonna get in the plane? He's like, in a minute. Then we go to the store, the grocery store, and flying in those days a Cessna 185, and sometimes it was just the two of us, maybe a third person, but he bought the best of everything to eat out in the field. So he would have literally four or five plastic grocery bags on this arm, same on this arm, and I would have the same or pushing a cart, and we would load it up in the car, and of course from there into the plane, and that's how it got unloaded on the gravel bar of the Kobuk River or wherever we were going. But it was very indirect. When Peter said, I'm going back to fishing, I'm going to go cast the net. And by the way, don't we see that in the story? Don't you remember? We don't see them with a rod and reel going like this, you know, a cane pole and a bobber. They're casting the net. They're commercial fishing. And when Peter says, I'm going to do this, and they say, we are too, they go immediately. They don't stop along the way because they're set in this. It's like I see here, even though their lives have been changed by the Lord himself and they got to walk with the Son of God, and they're kind of starting to get that, but they don't really get fully yet. And even that's in this story, that they're just starting to wake up to the significance of who Jesus is and that he really did. And we might think, yeah, but he's already appeared to them in the upper room. I know. But haven't you ever had something happen to you that was so good to be true? You're like, did that really happen? You know, the next day you're like, did that really happen? Did I really win the lottery? You know, like nobody here has, I assume, because we haven't had any big tides come in. But Peter says, I'm going back to fishing. We're going with thee. And they were zeroed in on that. And they went straight to it like, we love Jesus, but we sure have missed the old life. Nothing wrong with the old life. I'm not using that in the sense of old nature. That's our sin nature. But just the old life, the former life. We haven't gotten to do this on a consistent basis for 3.5 years. We're going with you. And boom, they headed straight for the Sea of Galilee. But immediately the sovereignty of our Lord, we see, is at work because they fished all night. And how many times did they pull in that net and it was only seaweed and water dripping off the net? And try it again and try it again. And they were tired because they fished all night and caught nothing. But in the early morning dawn, in the early morning light, just that light on the horizon, but still rather dark, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Not because they didn't recognize him or he was in some other form or like a ghost, nothing like that. But Jesus called out and said, "Children, have you any meat?" and they should have had a clue then that in addressing them as children, maybe they did start suspecting them, but they simply said, no! He called out to them, right? Called out, voice across the waters, children! Little ones! Weak ones! How about this? Without me ones! Because anything, you know, we can see symbolism in anything, but to me it just looks like they went and they did this without the Lord. And when we do that, we fail. We can't do anything eternal without the Lord's help. And so the Lord calls out to them, weak ones, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. Cast your net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. Nothing secret about the right side. He's just saying, why don't you try this? But he's also revealing to them who he is. They cast therefore and were not able to draw it. They weren't able to pull the net for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who that's how John identifies himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. It can only be the Lord. Right? Because they had seen a lot of miracles like this. And so at least the disciples had some amount of discernment based on their previous experience, because they could look at the result of the guy on the shore's command, and following that command resulted in a net so heavy with fish they couldn't pull it. They couldn't pull it in, couldn't do that. They weren't able to draw it. And so John says, that's Jesus. Only one person can do that. Simon Peter heard it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and had cast himself into the sea. Nothing significant or telling about that. It was very customary for the guys to fish like Peter was fishing. But it is interesting that he put things on that would encumber swimming to go to the shore. But very likely he girded himself as they did back then and tied his robe up around his waist so that it would not impede his swimming. And that's what he did. And not necessarily, you know, you could preach and say, he was ashamed of his nakedness, bless God, you know. He was not. That's the way they fished. That was customary. And he just, you don't want to go to shore like that, but when you're out there on the boat with a bunch of guys and you're working and you're sweating and you're tired, that's okay. But he's going to go to shore and he knows it's Jesus and he's going to see Jesus. You know, you want to be halfway together. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 100 yards or give or take, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals thereon, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said, bring the fish which you've caught. And so Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. By the way, you say, well, how did Simon do that by himself when it said they couldn't even hardly draw it in as a group? And everyone knows that when you get a load of fish or something heavy and it's sinking down in the water, it's twice as heavy. Remember that black bear you shot, Jim, in the river? Or it jumped in the river. Jim shot a black bear, jumped in the river, and it got real heavy. But you know what? When you get part of that weight on or close to the shore, where the ones underneath now are resting on the sand underneath the water, now one person can roll them in. You pull the top of the net and it rolls them in. And that's exactly what Peter did. And yet he must have been a strong man to do this by himself. He was definitely physically fit. And so Simon Peter went up, verse 11, drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. There's a dozen different theories as to what the 153 means, and we're not going to go down those roads. Simply this, Jesus said to them, come and dine. Jesus already had fish on the fire. fish on the coals cooking. And he called them to dine. Maybe they brought some of their own fish. Maybe they did not. Doesn't matter. The Lord didn't need it. But they could have added it to the table, per se. And none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. So then the Lord Jesus took bread and fish and fed them. Do you remember when the Lord washed their feet? And by doing so, he met a need and he acted as servant. Now, I want to make a point here that I think's interesting, and I'd like for you to ponder it throughout the week if you would. But, you know, today there are religious people who wear necklaces and they keep Jesus on the cross. And they re-crucify him every time they observe communion or the Lord's Supper or Mass or whatever, however you want to refer to it. And so to some professing Christians, Jesus is still on the cross. But there are many Christians also who keep Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus is just, he's my homeboy. He's my pal. I can fish with him. I can eat fish with him around the fire and just chill out with him and punch him in the arm. And we're buddies because Jesus is love and he loves me and he's my BFF and blah, blah, blah. But when you study the word, and even here, these guys are fairly relaxed around the Lord, and this is a relaxed setting, and Jesus has risen from the dead. But study the appearances of Christ and the response of those believers who encountered him after he was glorified, as he is now. Don't leave Jesus on the cross. Don't leave Jesus in the Gospels. There is a progression, and it doesn't mean that God changes. He changes not. But the way we interact with God certainly does change, and you have to be dishonest to say that it doesn't, because all you have to do is read the book of Leviticus, and you're like, whoa, I'm glad we don't do that today. That's how they interacted with God. We don't do that today because of the cross. And we don't slap Jesus on the back and use slang in reference to the Lord Jesus because he has been glorified. And so when Saul met him on the road to Damascus, he met the glorified Christ. And it knocked him flat on his back and blinded him for 3 days. And when the apostle John met the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, who gave him the book of the Revelation, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead. I passed out. I lost all my strength." So in other words, I submit to you that the glorified Jesus is the same Lord as Isaiah met in Isaiah chapter 6. When he too cried out and said, "I am a man of unclean lips." He started just confessing his sin and he was humbled and he was overwhelmed as the cherubims were chanting around the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy." So make sure that you see Jesus for who he is now that he has humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the gruesome death of the cross, and he died that gnarly death. He subjected himself to wicked men. Then he rose from the dead. Then he appeared to his disciples. But once he got back up on high and the Lord was glorified once again, that time frame of his humility ended. Not to say that he's proud now, you know, in the way that we think of proud, but I will say he is king now. And he should be revered far more than any earthly king. Right? And we should revere the Lord Jesus. Your view of God right now determines how you live your life, determines a lot of things. And so be careful that you keep your view of God very high. And so the Lord Jesus said, "Bring your fish." And Peter brought the fish, and Jesus invited them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples asked him, "Who art thou?" knowing it was the Lord. And then the Lord fed them. And verse 14 says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead," meaning multiple disciples. Because like I said a while ago, if you if you dovetail the four Gospels, the Synoptics as well as John, and you put those together, you get multiple appearances. You know, when we talk about Jesus teaching his disciples for 40 days, it wasn't necessarily 40 consecutive days, but it was interspersed, or maybe I should say intermittent, throughout those 40 days, Jesus would appear to them. And it seems to me like every time he taught them during those 40 days, it was always with the coming church in view. It was always with the day of Pentecost in view. It was always with the Gentile church in view. That's us. The Lord knew that we were going to be grafted into the olive tree through the preaching of the gospel, which would take place through these men right here. These seven, though two of them are not named, we can see that the five of these seven were extremely prominent in the book of Acts, in the early church. And the Lord's preparing them for that. But here's where I see the God of the second chances. And I'm just going to summarize this because we're done for this morning. And I'll preach the last portion next Sunday. But the primary person in this picture that the Lord is going after, you know who it is. And it's the guy who denied the Lord three times. This story isn't about Peter saying, "I'm going fishing." This story is about Peter saying, "I don't know him. I never knew him. And blankety blank, 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 get off my back. I don't know the guy." Three times. And here we see God's mercy and grace in that he's the God of the second chances. And I use the word chances in the plural form on purpose. And he's not the God of the second chance. He gives us many second chances. Because the Lord himself said, "Forgive 70 times 7. Do you think he would not practice what he preaches? He's very forgiving. He's going after Peter. Not looking for another confession or not even to forgive him again. He's already forgiven him because what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. He asked for forgiveness. He got that forgiveness. And I believe this meeting here is the Lord reassuring Peter, "You have been forgiven and I have great plans for you." And it doesn't have to do with fish. It has to do with lambs. It has to do with my sheep. The fish may be symbolic of the gathering of the church on the day of Pentecost, maybe not. Some have said, a fish from every nation, and there's 153 nations. But actually, in this day, there was 157, so there's a little bit of a problem there. So, don't take that stuff too far. But when the Lord Jesus says, he tests Peter, and it's a very interesting way that the Lord chooses to do this, and there are some things we have presupposed about this story that aren't necessarily dogmatically true or able to prove, and those things are thankfully of little or no consequence anyway to the story. But what I want to leave you with today is this. The Lord Jesus comes after us when we do deny him. When we deny the Lord in action or attitude, and it's usually both, he comes after us because he loves us. And the Lord Jesus cares whether or not we love us, or he would not have asked Peter how many times? One for each of the times that Peter denied him. And the Lord Jesus gave Peter the chance to undo that in the eyes of his peers. He gave him the merciful chance to undo the, "I don't know that guy," with, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "I've never seen the guy before." "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Blankety blank, get out of my face." "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus gave Peter the chance to undo that. And he gives you and I the same opportunities to come back to him, and to make things right, because he has a plan for each one of us. He wants to use us to glorify his name. And I pray that will encourage your hearts today from the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessed book. Thank you for Simon Peter, impetuous, hot-headed, stubborn, but ultimately chosen of you and used by you greatly. And he became such a primary figure in your early church that it's debated how important he was, even today amongst theologians. There's disagreement about just how important Peter was. And today, he isn't remembered so much for his denial, but he's remembered as a father, a founder of the early church, one of the leaders, and he's remembered for being crucified upside down and giving his life for you. Thank you, God, that you are the God of the second chances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?